But here's another one. Do you remember the first encounter that you had with death? Do you remember the first person who was close to you who died and how you tried to make sense of it? Many of you, it probably was a grandparent. You know, somebody you really cared deeply about, they were no longer around, and how you responded to that. Well, to open up the book of Dave for you, my first encounter was the death of my cousin Chuck. Now, Chuck was an outgoing, gregarious young man who at the age of 13, and I was about 7 when he died, he died. My uncle, his father, walked into the basement and found Chucky hanging by a rope. Apparently, he used to do asphyxiation games, and they believe that perhaps he did that, and then the rope slipped, and he accidentally killed himself. But whatever the case, I mean, he was dead. And I remember we traveled to a little town called Omak, Washington, and we all gathered into this church. It was a very large crowd, because usually the younger somebody is, the greater the attendance. And my memory is we listened to Rhinestone Cowboy by Glenn Campbell. And to this day, my mother cannot listen to that song without crying. Yeah, it was just a very emotional, weighty time. And Chucky, he was always the one who was the life of the party. You always knew when he was there. He was a lot of fun. He'd take me riding on the back of his horse. And I remember as a young man, I couldn't quite get my arms around the finality of death. I mean, he was gone. He wasn't going to take me on his horse anymore. I wasn't going to see him when we went to Grandma's house. I mean, he was dead. See, death is an absolute certainty in life, and the death rate is 100%. It is estimated that over 6,000 people die every hour. So by the time I'm done speaking, you're looking at a good 5,000 people who would just descend into the hereafter. Mark Twain had a very eloquent way of placing his life in perspective. Shortly before he died, he wrote this. He says, "A myriad of men are born, they labor and sweat and struggle for little mean advantages over each other. Age creeps upon them, infirmities follow. Those they love are taken from them, and the joy of life is turned to aching grief. It, the release, comes at last, the only unpoisoned gift earth ever had for them. And they vanish from the world where they are of no consequence, a world which will lament them a day and forget them forever." See, death places a termination point on the line or the ray of our life. See, our life is kind of like a valley between two mountain ranges, one that extends to eternity past and the other one that extends to eternity forward. I mean, we are just a small disruption in the timeline of eternity. And when you come to this, when you think about death and you think about our life being a vapor, you know, when you make tea in the morning or when you breathe out on a cold winter morning, that little plume of steam that comes out of your mouth disappears in an instant. That is our life. And it begs the question, why the disruption? Why in this great expansive universe should we live the 70 or perhaps by strength 80 years here on earth? See, that brings up some very interesting questions. I mean, what is the point? Solomon, the author of Ecclesiastes, said, "For the fate of the sons of men and the fate of beasts are the same. As one dies, so dies the other. Indeed, they all have the same breath, and there is no advantage for man over beast, for all is vanity. All go to the same place, all came from dust, and all return to the dust." So we go from dust to dust. We go by the way of the cockroaches, the flies, the animal, the deer, the turkey. We all perish. We all meet the same fate. So what is the point of our existence? Now, if this puts you in a reflective mood, that's good, because this is where we find Paul. As we recall, Paul is in prison, and he is facing the possibility of being put to death, of being executed for the cause of Christ. And he begins to start a Shakespearean soliloquy where he deliberates the advantages of what his fate might be. And for Paul, he's able to frame it by the divine purpose God has given him for his life. That life, his existence, is not some sort of purposeless existence. Cessation is not the end, death is not the cessation of it, but there is a real absolute drive and purpose and design for how he lives. In verse 20 of Philippians chapter 1, he writes, "According to my earnest expectation and hope, I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or death." Paul's ardent desire was to magnify Christ no matter the circumstance. You see, this magnification of Christ, this desire to make Christ great, was the lens that put the fuzzy existence of his life in perspective. It gave it purpose. He is able to see his life, his choices clearly in light of the magnification of Christ. So today what I'm going to do is, through the Word, we are going to frame Paul's purpose for existence with three questions. And what we're going to do is we're going to posit these three questions so that you can make sense of your life, so that you can have purpose for your life, so that you can have your life governed by the biblical priorities that will last and matter for eternity. And we're going to get this from the following passage, Philippians 1, 21 through 26. "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean more fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet, to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again." So these are three questions to ask yourself to shape and mold your purpose for life. Number one, what is the overall purpose for life? That's the declaration in verse 21. Second question, what are the pros of each? The deliberation, verses 22 to 24. And then the third question, how to procure this perspective, the duty, in verses 25 to 26. So we'll look at the first question. Then one, what is the overall purpose in life? Now in verse 21, Paul answers it with a very simple phrase that eloquently and concisely defines his purpose for living. "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Very simply, Paul gives us a win-win situation. If he lives, he can live for Christ. Now, the phrase here literally is to live Christ. And notice that the translation, to live is Christ. They do not say to live is through Christ, to live is by Christ, to live is for Christ, but to live is Christ. Christ is the sum total of Paul's existence. He is a goal of living, of his personal devotion, his commitment, his service, his gospel, his ministry, his communion, his inspiration. To live is Christ. That is the sum total of his existence. We learned in verse 20 that the magnification of Christ, that the exaltation of Christ is what gives him meaning and purpose. It is all centered around one individual, and that is Jesus Christ. Now, I'm sure a lot of people here would echo, to live is Christ, and we'd even say that Christ is very important to us. But I would suspect that if we were to follow you around for, let's say, the last week, we might come to a different conclusion. Think about it. If you had a fly on the wall, or we had somebody with a video camera, and we watched your last week of your life and how you spent it, what would we say is the most important thing of your life? See, many of you might confess that to live is Christ, plus your family, plus your job, plus accumulating wealth, your friends, watching sports, etc. Now, there is a context to enjoy all those things as you pursue Christ, but it is very important to realize that, the more we divest ourselves of exclusive commitment to Christ, the greater temptation it will be to crowd out Christ. See, Jesus comments on this. He says in Matthew 6:24, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and wealth." So what Jesus alludes to is that if you have two masters, God and money, God or your family, God or your job, eventually you will leave one and you will hate the other. Eventually, you will turn your back on Christ, or you might reshape religion into something that's a little bit more convenient for you to have. See, this is why Jesus says very wisely in Luke 14:26, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Christ wants no rival. He wants no competition, and you must strive to be Christ by making his will, his priorities, and his values the most important governing principle in your life. And amazingly, when you have this mentality, death will be gain. That's the second half of verse 21. To die is gain. Now, most people, when they center their lives upon, let's say, accumulating wealth, death is a dark enemy that will take them away from what they want. If you orient your life around your family, and your family is taken away by death, then death is loss. If you orient your life around advancing in your career, but then all of a sudden you die, you're taken away from your first love. Death is the mortal enemy of mankind. It is a slayer of dreams. It is an ominous and foreboding presence. You look at the Grim Reaper. Is there anything more terrifying than that? That death will come for you, and it will take you away from what you want, or it'll take what you love away from you. But here Paul says something amazing. He says that death is gain. When you have the right priority and purpose in life, death will be gain. See, by death, you obviously have the, you know, for the Christian at least, the eternal implications of spending your eternity with Christ. You'll be released from your sinful body. You'll no longer feel the shame of sin. You'll be free from the temptations of the world. You will have unhindered fellowship with other Christians, and you'll be able to really see, perceive, and feel and worship God. That is a wonderful gain, no greater treasure. And death is attractive to a lot of people, but sometimes not for the right reason. One pastor shared a story about a young man he once knew who was found dead from a self-inflicted gunshot wound. And when the police found his body, they saw on the bed a Bible that was open to Revelation chapter 21. Been taken in his own life, he thought he would gain instant heaven. And death is desirable for a lot of people. In fact, 1 million people a year successfully kill themselves, and it's estimated that as many as 30 million people a year try. You have a terrorist who commits suicide because he believes that he'll be greeted by the warm, sensuous company of 72 vestal virgins. You have a depressed teenager who may seek to end his life, to hurt or shame his parents. You might have a hopeless young lady who will end her life because she senses that life will not get any better. Or you have a Christian wanting to die because there is such a magnitude of sin in his life that he'd rather end it quickly than have to spend the rest of his life trying to unravel the terrible decisions that he has made. In all of these, death is gain, but that is not what Paul is talking about. He's not talking about escaping the pain of living as much as gaining by exalting Christ. Christ is his existence, and he will live if he can live for Christ, that will magnify Christ, and he will die if that will magnify Christ as well. Now, it's interesting when I talk about his purpose for his existence, I choose existence carefully because our existence transcends both life and death, doesn't it? We are eternal souls. When you're born, you're like a ray that extends through your lifetime, beyond death, and into eternity. And Paul seeks to have a purpose for existence that goes beyond death, it goes beyond life. He can magnify Christ in his lifespan, he can magnify Christ in his eternity, but he can also magnify Christ in the transition between those two phases of his existence. He saw death as a means of gain, not only because he gained heaven, but because it helped him to magnify Christ even more. Now, the Bohemian reformer John Huss was a man who believed that the Scriptures were the inerrant, infallible Word of God. And his teachings eventually led to a reformation in Europe, and he was put on trial by the church. And he was sentenced to death, and he was to die in constant Germany. Now, as he died, he refused one final plea to repent and to recant, but he said this: "What I taught with my lips, I seal with my blood." This man, like Paul, saw a martyr's death as an exclamation point on his life. Paul knew that his life would magnify Jesus Christ, but so would his death. What was good for Jesus was good for Paul. And Paul lives as a living sacrifice, as he mentions in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. But he's also a drink offering, someone who's to be poured out for the service and sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And his purpose of the magnification of Christ can be executed in his life, death, and execution. See, brothers and sisters, if you want to have a purpose in life that is really meaningful, one that you will not regret that you had when you stand before the glorious presence of our Lord, you need to live for a cause that is greater than yourself. You need to have a single cause. You need to have a North Star to orient the trajectory of your life. And when doing that, you have to simplify your life so that you free yourselves of all competing causes, both good and bad. Because frankly, there's a lot of good causes out there, aren't there? Remember, my wife and I went to a pretty extravagant wedding, and we sat down for the reception lunch, and we looked at the placard on our table, and it said, "Instead of giving our guests party favors, we have purchased a cow for a poor family in Asia through Heifer International so that they can farm, procure milk, and live a sustainable lifestyle." And that's a pretty sweet gesture. It is creative. I've never had a cow bought in my name before, but there's a first time for everything. But you think about it. They will relieve poverty, but those people still will die. You might find the cure for cancer, but you know what? You find the cure for cancer, more people will just die of heart disease or something else. You can save lives by opposing all wars, and that might expand the lifespan, but in the end, people will die. See, there is only one cause that can transcend both our living and our death, and that is to live for the magnification of Christ. When you see someone be transferred from the dominion of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved Son, that is an action which has eternal consequences. When they stand before the Lord, no one will ever take that away from them. When you stand before the Lord and you're able to really rejoice in his presence, when you sing in unison with all the saints, Revelation 5:12, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." You will not wish that you lived a longer life here on earth. You will not wish that you found the cure for cancer, per se, although relieving suffering in the name of Christ is a good thing. But what you will wish is that you magnified Christ, that you helped others to magnify Christ, that you helped others to worship God, that you led others to saving faith in God. You won't wish that you had more money for your own sake, but you're able to give more for God's sake. Your whole life and your whole purpose will be magnified, will be to magnify Jesus Christ. And you'll ask yourself this question in every decision that you make. How can God get the maximum glory from this decision? If I were to marry this girl, how could our marriage magnify Christ? How can we be an analogy of Christ's love for the church? If I get this job, how can I magnify Christ? How can I use my presence in the workforce to witness to more people? How can I use the financial reward that I get from this to bless the church? If we have kids, how can we magnify Christ through our children? See, everything, every decision that you make in some way has to be oriented towards something. And you have to turn away from the magnification of yourself to making your life easy and comfortable, to doing what it takes to magnify and lift high the name of Jesus Christ. That is a life of purpose. That is a life of purpose, and that is what Paul lived for. And when you make it your life goal and your life quest to magnify Jesus Christ, you'll be able to entertain the second question. What are the pros of each situation? This is the deliberation we see in verses 22 through 24. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean more fruitful labor for me. I do not know which to choose, but I'm hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. This is a tantalizing situation for Paul. It's like when George says, do you want to get some barbecue and I have to choose between the pulled pork of Battle Burns or the ribs of Bobby D's? I do not know which to choose. I am torn. You see, for Paul, living means more fruitful labor for him, more fruitful labor for the glory of God, the continuation of his ministry here on earth, where he labored among the Gentiles to be an instrument to bring them into the kingdom of his beloved Son, to glorify and magnify Christ. That was the fruitful labor. It bore fruit. He saw many converts. He saw lives changed. But on the other hand, Paul could depart and immediately stand in the presence of Jesus Christ. See, that is very much better, as he says in verse 23. Elsewhere, you see Paul hinting at the realities of heaven, and he knew it. In 1 Corinthians 13:12, he says this, "For now we see in the mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I have also been fully known." So no longer is Paul going to have to guess to try to fill in the gaps of his theology. He will know Christ. He'll be able to see him face to face. All knowledge will be given to him. All ignorance will be gone. I don't know about you. I'm confused about a lot of things in the Bible, and I can't wait to find the answers to those questions. I want to know who God is in a way that my sin won't interfere with the process. In 2 Corinthians 5:2, he says, "For indeed, in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven." Say, while Paul was on earth, he groans. He is longing to put on the eternal ethereal garments. Think about it. His body was abused, wasn't it? He was stoned. He was flogged. He was imprisoned. No doubt he was malnourished. He walked hundreds, if not thousands of miles. You think about your back pain, that arthritis, the bum shoulder, thinning hair, failing eyesight, the flu. All of that will be done away with. You'll be given a brand new body fit for kingdom service. Wouldn't it be great for that back pain to be gone once and for all, never have to deal with it again? It's 2 Corinthians 5, 6-7. Therefore, always being of good courage and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. We will walk by faith, not by sight. In the future, you'll no longer have to doubt. You no longer have those lingering pains of, is this true or not? Because your faith will be sight. It'll be there in front of you. All your questions will be answered. You will be vindicated. All your life decisions will be shown to be good ones. And then you have the vision of heaven that the Apostle John shares in Revelation chapter 7, verses 15 through 17. For this reason, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them. They will hunger no longer, nor thirst any more, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to the springs of the water of life. And God will wipe every tear from their eyes. Every affliction is gone. You're in the presence of your loving Maker and Master. He will wipe away every tear from your eyes. When Paul says that is very much better, he knew what he was talking about, right? Heaven is a glorious place. It is a place where he'll be able to worship and be with his God. Death will usher him to a better place, and death will enable him to execute his purpose of magnification of Christ with a clean conscience and a glorified body. The great Baptist missionary Adoniram Judson lay sick and about to die, and he said this, "I am not tired of my work, neither am I tired of the world. Yet when Christ calls me home, I shall go with the gladness of a boy bounding away from his school. Perhaps I feel like the young bride when she contemplates resigning the pleasant association of her childhood for yet a dearer home, though only a little like her, for there is no doubt resting on my future." See, when Paul looked forward to his future with Christ and he enjoyed the ministry of fruitful labor, he was tormented. He was hard-pressed from both directions. He is like the wife who has to say farewell to her husband who is deployed in Iraq for 6 months. And after the third month, the husband calls her and said, "I'd like you to come and visit me in Iraq. We're actually going to go to Kuwait or some safe place." But she realizes that for her to go see her husband who she's longing for, she'll have to leave her children behind. And she doesn't know what to choose. That is the genuine dilemma that Paul finds himself in. And he says, "I do not know which to choose. I don't know. But God knows." And Paul senses what God wants him to do. In verse 24, he says, "To remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake." Even though he has a preference for being in the presence of Jesus Christ, he can still rejoice because that personal mission of his to be Christ, to magnify Christ, will still be in effect whether he lives or whether he dies. His singular purpose is unaltered by his death or by his life. See, brothers and sisters, if you have that singular purpose, a magnification of Christ, there will be nothing that will deter you from it. There will be no obstacle. Even this great ogre, this obstacle of death, will be domesticated to the point where you will be able to smile at death and say, "You're going to kill me? Great! No big deal, I'll be with Christ and I can do what I want to do even better." You'll have an indestructible purpose. And if Christ can take this death that is so fearful and terrifying to so many people, he can take any option, he can take any outcome and use it to accomplish his good purpose. If Christ can be magnified in life or in death, you can magnify Christ whether or not your current relationship works out. You can magnify Christ whether or not the doctor stopped the pain or find the cure. You can magnify Christ whether or not you get the job or not. You can magnify Christ whether or not you get that raise. You can magnify Christ whether or not you get into the school that you want to or whether or not the Jayhawks win or lose. And that's very heartening, you know, for me in light of next week. I'm already nervous about it. Pray for me that I'm not anxious. But it's interesting, when I was writing this point, that the original was the pros and cons of each, the pros and cons of life or death. And then I thought, when you magnify Christ, there is no con. Every circumstance is just a list of pros, because you can't lose if you have the right purpose for your life. God could take any enemy. He could take death. He could take misfortune. He could take tragedy. It doesn't matter what it is, and it will be a pro so long as you are still able to magnify Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing? I mean, that's how to have purpose, but I'm sure many of you are wondering, you know, that's great, Dave. I see that. I see the indestructible purpose of magnifying Christ, but how do I achieve that? How do I take that for myself? Well, question number three is, how do you procure this perspective? And this is from verses 25 through 26. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Jesus Christ through my coming to you again. So how do you acquire this purpose in life? How do you make sense of that little disruption in eternity called your life? How do you make sense of the transition out of eternity that starts at birth to the transition out of this life that starts at death? Well, the answer is submission. If you want to have that eternal purpose, you need to submit to the Lord. Now, when Paul says, convinced of this, what he's saying is he's making a personal deduction. See, after expressing his deep, heartfelt desire to be with Christ, he surrenders it because he senses that God has other plans in store. See, it's amazing that you don't find Paul begging to live. You don't find Paul with a morbid desire to die and to end his life, to end his existence. Paul seeks to submit his will to what he discerns to be God's will. Specifically, he wants to live longer on this earth so that he might bring joy to the Philippians, where he had a heartfelt desire to see other people be glad in Jesus Christ. In verse 25, he says, I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. Now, this term progress is also used in verse 12 of chapter 1, where he says, now, I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. You see, in verse 12, we go on to find out that the progress was the spread of the gospel, that Paul's imprisonment and his testimony in the midst of hard circumstances caused the gospel to spread like summer warmth. But now he takes this analogy and he talks about how his presence, his release, will cause the joy and the faith of the Philippians to grow, to spread. You see, by his release, they will rejoice that their God, who they trusted and prayed for, released him. And by his return and by his presence, and through his teaching, by his example, by their appreciation and reception of their beloved apostle, they will grow in their faith and they will grow in the accompanying joy. In essence, Paul is telling the Philippians that he would gladly postpone his homecoming in heaven for their earthly celebration of his joyous return to them. See, Paul is like an urban minister who ministers to the poor and finds out that a rich uncle left him a castle in Switzerland. But instead of going to that castle, he stays with the poor, the destitute, to model a life of service and to teach the Word of God. He is willing to postpone his rich inheritance to minister with people that he loves. In verse 26, Paul goes on to say, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. Paul's release would be a cause for their boasting, for their proud confidence. And you hear this word boast or pride, and you think, well, that's bad. Well, it's bad if you boast in the wrong thing. The famous passage in Jeremiah 9:23-24, if any of you remember it, it says, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast of his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not the rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts, boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth, for I delight in these things." In the case of the Philippians, what God has done for Paul will be a great cause of boasting. So remember, the Philippians cared about Paul. They sent one of their own, Epaphroditus, to minister to his needs. They sent him a bag of money. They were praying for him, as Paul mentioned earlier. And when Paul is released and when they see his face, there will be a celebration. They'll realize that God is faithful. You see, Paul was willing to postpone what he desired most for the sake of other people so that they might magnify Christ. Now, what's interesting, when you look at this and Paul goes through this soliloquy, this deliberation, Paul knew before he wrote this letter that God more than likely wanted him to stay alive on this planet to minister to the Philippians. And so you have to wonder, why does Paul go through the trouble of this deliberation, and why does he do it in the letter to the Philippians so that they could see what's in his mind? Well, there's an answer to this. See, Paul knew from Epaphroditus that there was trouble in the Philippian congregation. We had two women that were really at each other's throats that Paul had to call out by name. And there's no doubt that they were struggling with unity. There was an element of pride. There was a lack of service to one another. And Paul presents himself as a model for them. You look at Philippians 3:17, we read this, "Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. Watch me, Philippians. Follow me." Philippians 4:9, "The things that you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." See, Paul offers his own life as an example. And he says in Philippians 2:4, he hints at some of the problems in the Philippian church when he says, "Do not merely look out for your own interest, but also for the interest of others." See, Paul can give that admonition to look out for other people's interest with integrity, because Paul just disclosed to the Philippians that even though I desperately want to be with the Lord, even though that is my preference, even though that is much better by far, given the choice, in a hypothetical situation, I will remain to make you joyful, to give you joy in the Lord, to make you happy in Christ. That's what he's doing. Paul surrenders his desire. He lays down his will at the foot of the cross, and he says, "Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee." That is what he wants. He wants what is best for Christ. See, this answers the broader question of how do you procure this Pauline purpose? Well, the answer is surrender. I mean, isn't this what Jesus says? Luke 9:24, "For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it." See, Jesus issues a paradox. If you want to live, you must die. And if you die, you will live. If you surrender your life, if you pick up your cross, if you follow after the Lord Jesus Christ, if you are willingly endure heartbreak and shame for his kingdom and for his sake, you will gain eternal life. And when you have eternal life, you will no longer fear death. You see, for Paul, in living, he lived for Christ. In dying, he gained Christ. And in living, he died to self. For Paul, in living, he lived for Christ. In dying, he gained Christ. In living, he died to self. That is how you acquire Pauline perspective. So Christian, or I might say in a body this size, professing Christian, what is the purpose of your life? When you look at your lifespan that is bound by your birth and death, how do you make sense of it? What is the greatest motivation for your life? How do you justify your existence? Can you really say with full heartfelt conviction, to live is Christ and to die is gain? See, Christ wants no rival. He wants 100% commitment. He wants total, complete commitment to Him. When I married my wife, I made a declaration that in marrying her, I would not marry anyone else. It's pretty simple, isn't it? Yeah, so for Becky, she wanted no rival for my affection. She wanted 100% commitment. Now imagine on our wedding day that I stand up and I correct the pastor marrying us and say, not 100% commitment, how about 99% commitment? Yeah, that's pretty good. Isn't that an A+, right? 99%? Well, if I say, Becky, I am 99% committed to you, what I'm saying is this, is sweetie, for 361 days a year, you are my life, you are my all, you are my bride, and I will love you boundlessly. But for 4 days a year, I'm going to go out with Susan. Is that okay with you? Now, after I feel the sting of a fresh slap on my face, I'd realize that that wasn't a good idea. See, God doesn't want you to be 99% committed to Him. He wants you to have complete and unhindered devotion to Jesus Christ. See, Jesus says this. He says a very scary passage that should really cause us to reflect and think about our true priorities. In Matthew 7:21-24, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? And I'll declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. I mean, these people were pretty religious. They went to heaven with the full expectation of, hey, Jesus, I'm here. Didn't we exorcise those demons? Remember when I prophesied that one thing, Jesus? Wasn't that great? But Jesus will peer right into their heart, and he says, away from me, you who practice habitual, repeatedly, lawlessness. There was something in their life that was not yielded to Christ. Perhaps they were still engaged in sexual immorality in some form. Perhaps they had some secret sin they never dealt with. Perhaps it was repeated bitterness. Perhaps it's just a lifestyle of proud self-sufficiency. They did not completely yield. See, salvation is by grace through faith. It is only accomplished by Jesus' shed blood on the cross for our sins. And there's nothing we can do. But we do have this offer of salvation, and you have to receive it in some form. Imagine that you are holding a cinder block, and I offer you a brick of gold. You have to do something with that cinder block, don't you, to grab that brick of gold? If you want the treasure of Jesus Christ, you have to let go of the cinder block of your life to grab on to the golden treasure of life with Christ. No doubt many of you have probably thought you've done so, but you know deep within your heart, there is something telling you, I haven't done it yet. I haven't released. I am still trying to hold on to the cinder block and trying to hold on to the gold bar at once, and I'm going to drop them both if I'm not careful. It's complete release, complete surrender. Grabbing on to that gold bar. And isn't that precious? It's the only thing worth having. Now, for Christians out there, I want to encourage you to really evaluate your life and how you are executing your present priorities. Do you analyze your life each day, each daily decision, each major decision, each minor decision with, how will this accomplish my overall purpose in life? How will this magnify Christ? Will this cause me to compromise? May I lose some integrity? If I were to get this job and it forces me to work on Sunday, how will that help me magnify Christ? It's to submit everything with that one all-important question. And it's to think, what activities will give me a greater love for Christ? Might mean you have to turn off the TV every once in a while. You might have to wake up earlier. You might have to stop something to do something better. But live that life with purpose. You see, pursuing life with purpose is what we were intended to do. And when you go through these three questions and you ask yourself, what is the overall purpose? You will answer the magnification of Christ, making Christ great. When making a decision and you ask, what are the pros of each? Your answer will be, so long as Christ is magnified in each choice, I can't lose. And thirdly, when you wonder how to procure this perspective on living, you'll just say, die to self. And when you die to yourself, you gain the great treasure of Jesus Christ. And that is a wonderful, magnificent, and precious thing. And we can say with integrity the challenge that the author of Hebrews gives to his congregation in Hebrews 12, 1 through 2. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy, notice that word, the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Let's pray. Father God, I do come before you, and what a joy it is to have you in our life, that you give us purpose that transcends eternity, that transcends life and death. And Lord, I pray for anyone here today. Lord, I suspect that there's many right now who have their hearts pricked and they're confused. They're not sure if they surrendered or not. And Lord, may they not live in the past tense, but in the present tense. May they surrender it now. May they lay that aside. May they have such a glorious vision of who you are. May they see you as the eternal, kind, loving, merciful, righteous Father. And may they see the world for what it is, as dust, as filth, as something that desires to take away our affections. And may they just turn away from whatever sin or priority that is stopping them from really drinking of the rich treasure of you. Lord, help them to make that act of the will. Help them to choose to follow you. May you draw them into your presence. May you change their hearts, and may they just bubble with an eternal joy that comes from eternal life with you. Lord, I pray for the rest of us that we will live our life with purpose, that we will really seek to make you great. Lord, may we be intentional about all the decisions that we make. May you be glorified and magnified in Christ's name. Amen.
A couple of notes of instruction before we close up today. We're going to have Thanksgiving dinner here after we're finished. And there'll be two lines, and some of you prefer dark and some white and some like both. So special instructions on the dark meat and the white meat. There'll be both dark meat and white meat on the outer line here where the tables are at. And on the line that goes through where the kitchen's at, there's just white meat. So if you like dark meat, come out here. Okay? And you're all welcome to stay for our Thanksgiving meal. And also, I'd like to wish each one of you and your families a very blessed Thanksgiving. It's a great, great time of year. Thanksgiving is one of my personally favorite holidays. There's just a lot of great, great food. and family get together in great time. So I want to wish each one of you a great Thanksgiving. To finish up, then, we're going to sing Count Your Blessings, and Dave will come and ask the blessing for the food. And just thinking about Count Your Blessings and all the blessings that we have to count, how many of us count death as one of our greatest blessings? Because death is what ushers us in to the greatest blessing of all, being in the very presence of Christ forever. So count death, if you're a Christian, as a great blessing. We're going to sing verses 1, 3, and 4 of Count Your Blessings. So let's stand and we'll sing that all together and sing it with great vigor and fervor as we magnify Christ.
When upon life's billows you are tempest tossed, when you are discouraged, thinking all is lost, count your many blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord hath done. Count your blessings, name them one by one, count your blessings, see what God hath done. Count your blessings.
Our blessings. What a blessing it is to celebrate Thanksgiving as a church family. I do pray that we'll just have sweet fellowship and good food, and we do thank you for the hands that have made it. May you bless this food to the nourishment of our body. May it be used for fruitful service for you. In Christ's name, amen.